Graham's going to come forward and read from 2 Kings chapter 2 for us. Verse 1 of 2 Kings 2. When the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven in a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here. The Lord has sent me to Bethel." But Elisha said, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. The company of the prophets at Bethel came out to Elisha and asked, "Do you know that the Lord is going to take your master from you today?" "Yes, I know," Elisha replied, "but do not speak of it." Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here, Elisha. The Lord has sent me to Jericho." And he replied, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not forsake you." So they went to Jericho. And the company of the prophets at Jericho went up to Elisha and asked him, "Do you know that the Lord is going to take your master from you today?" "Yes, I know," he replied, "but do not speak of it." Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here. The Lord has sent me to Jordan." And he replied, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So the two of them walked on. 50 men of the company of the prophets went and stood at a distance, facing the place where Elijah and Elisha had stopped at the Jordan. Elijah took his cloak, rolled it up, and struck the water with it. The water divided to the right and to the left, and the two of them crossed over on dry ground. When they crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Tell me, what can I do for you before I'm taken from you?" Elisha replied, "Let me inherit a double portion of your spirit." "You've asked a very difficult thing," Elijah said. "Yet, if you see me when I'm taken from you, it'll be yours, otherwise not." As they were walking along and talking together, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them, and Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. Elisha saw this and cried out, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel!" And Elisha saw him no more. Then he took off his own clothes and tore them apart. He picked up the cloak that had fallen from Elijah and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. And then he took the cloak that had fallen from him and struck the water with it. "Where now is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" he asked. When he struck the water, it divided to the right and to the left, and he crossed over. The company of the prophets from Jericho who were watching said, "The spirit of Elijah is resting on Elisha." And they went to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. "Look," they said, "we, your servants, have 50 able men. Let them go and look for your master. Perhaps the spirit of the Lord has picked him up and set him down on some mountain or in some valley." "No," Elisha said, "do not send them." But they persisted until he was too ashamed to refuse, so he said, "Send them." They sent the 50 men who searched for 3 days but did not find him. And when they returned to Elisha, who was staying in Jericho, he said to them, "Didn't I tell you not to go?" Amen.
Thank you very much indeed, Graham. Now there will be a music video.
God of refuge, be my Savior, God of everlasting good. You alone have satisfied me, more than mortal, more than before, more than any tempting promise man-made God cannot fulfill. Weak and frail, they rust and perish, while our God sustains us still. All your saints reveal your glory, they inspire my heart's delight, bringing forth their testimony, shining in their Savior's light. See the sorrows yet increasing of the idol's helpless slave. God alone deserves our ceasing praises. He alone can save. He shall choose my heart's direction, granting wisdom through the night, giving strength, imparting blessing. God shall guide me in the night. This is why my heart rejoices, gladness fills my evermore. His love shall lead me. I shall not be lost to death. This is why my heart rejoices. Gladness fills my every breath. Evermore. His love shall lead me. I shall not be lost to death.
Well, this evening we bring our studies in the life and ministry of Elijah to a conclusion by jumping into 2 Kings. Now, Elijah lived a remarkable life and conducted a hugely significant ministry under God. He was singularly used of God at a time when God's people had turned to paganism under the influence of Ahab and Jezebel. They had galloped headlong into the worship of the Baals. Now, not only had they departed from the commandments, not only had they broken covenant with God, they had immersed themselves in idolatry, and injustice and violence became endemic in their culture. And the prophets, the faithful prophets of God, were viciously persecuted. Viciously persecuted. Now, in the midst of these dark days, God raised up Elijah. And Elijah's ministry demonstrated that God alone is God. He alone is the true God. And Elijah, you'll remember, confronted the prophets of Baal, notably on
Mount Carmel. He also confronted Ahab and Jezebel, whose lives were abandoned to idolatry and wickedness. But here's the thing. Elijah's life and witness was not only significant for what he did during it, it was also significant for what he made possible after it. And we're beginning to get a glimpse of that in this transition, where Elijah is beginning to prepare for when he's not going to be there. And so what we find is that Elijah's ministry accomplished remarkable things during his ministry. But his ministry seemed to have made possible and sparked the emergence of the schools of the prophets, faithful groups who nurtured the ministry of God's word, who remained faithful, who retained the light, as it were, in the midst of the darkness. So this chapter really describes Elijah's ministry drawing to a close and the transition in prophetic ministry is handed to his successor, Elisha. And there's a significance in this, because what is important is the continuation of the ministry of God's word. That's the significance. If you look into the New Testament, there's a similar flavour in Paul writing to Timothy, urging him to continue the ministry of the word. You may even look to a book like Titus. Remember the older woman instructed to help and support and encourage the younger women in doing what was good. Continuing the ministry is a theme. Now, there's something very interesting going on there when you step back and take a wider angled lens in this chapter, and you discover that it's bookended by the same thing. This is chapter 2. We're in, at the end of chapter 1, we're told about the royal succession. And what we read is that Ahaziah dies, he doesn't have a son, so it's his brother Joram that takes over. But then at the beginning of chapter 3, after our chapter, we're told exactly the same thing. And in other words, the prophetic succession that's described in chapter 2, that Graham read for us, is quietly going on, whilst in the wider world, the much more public royal succession is taking place. Now, I think what this is telling us is that whilst the paparazzi would have been outside the palace taking photographs of the royal succession, whilst the headlines on the news, if I can talk like that, would have been the royal succession, the far more significant thing going on was the less public succession described in chapter 2. The centre of power in the world, you and I need to grasp, and the truly lasting significance or significant events is not to be found in Holyrood, is not to be found in Westminster, is not to be found in Washington or Moscow or Beijing. It's to be found, actually, in what God is doing among his people. And the really important thing is the maintenance and the continuance of God's word for God's people. So, let's look at the chapter. And the first thing you notice, or did you notice, is it involves a journey. It's actually easy to forget that detail or ignore that detail. But actually, it's not incidental. There seems to be something symbolic going on in that journey. It's especially apparent when you start looking at the places involved. Elijah is accompanied by an assistant, Elisha, embarks on a journey, and the route is from Gilgal, verse 1, to Bethel, verse 2, and then from Bethel to Jericho, verse 4. Now, you will know that these are places of some significance in the history of God's people. These are the very places that featured in the original taking of the promised land. You know, it's as if Elijah is taking Elisha on a journey whereby they are retracing the steps kind of backwards taken by the people of God historically when they crossed the Jordan, entered the promised land under Joshua all those years ago. It's as if Elijah is reworking history and reminding Elisha of how it was they got to where they are. They are here because God was merciful to them. They're in this land in the first place because God was merciful to them. They are here because God was their redeemer, brought them out of slavery in Egypt. They are here because God preserved them even when they sinned against him. And he got them safely here by removing the obstacles to their arrival. It's as if Elijah is retracing these steps, which have such significance in the history of God's people, to remind Elisha that this was the path the children of God were taking when God was proving himself true to his covenant word. That's how we got here. Let me try and illustrate that. This is less common now than it used to be, but early in my years in ministry in Kirkcaldy and Wigtown, it was very common to have, if there was a service at the church and then we're going somewhere else, the cemetery or whatever, often the cortege, the line of traffic would take an odd detour, passing perhaps where the deceased had lived, or where their business was located, or some other significant place in their life, as if we're being reminded of where that life came from. There's something of that here. And Elisha is being reminded where he comes from spiritually. It's as if he's being reminded that whatever advances the current generation have made, or whatever failures mark the current generation, it's now your responsibility to conquer the land for the glory of God in your own generation. It's true, in every generation of God's people, the challenge is to take up the reins of responsibility and service to God and grasp the importance of proclaiming God's word, of prayer, of being alive to the call to evangelize. And no matter what progress was made before us, no matter what mistakes were made before us, the responsibility is now ours. It's as if Elijah is saying symbolically to Elisha, this land is God's land, but it now suffers under tribute to dark powers, and so you need to begin afresh, claiming God's people for God, and to do that, you need to reestablish and continue faithfully in the ministry I'm handing over to you, the prophetic ministry of God's word, that might be established again in the hearts of the people. So, Elisha, does your heart beat for the establishment of God's word in the hearts of his people? Does my heart beat for the establishment of God's word in the church in Scotland today?
among the wider people of Scotland in evangelism. Well, one thing you might want to do is thinking of the wider task of evangelism is invite someone along on a Sunday morning. Maybe you've been speaking to people about, you know, what life has been like this past year or so. We're all doing it. But you can always slip in, well, things are beginning to open up in the church. Why not come along and find out about people who met Jesus? See what it has to say to you now. See what the Lord has to say to you now. Now, in the midst of this journey, I wonder if you noticed, it's as if Elijah is setting certain tests for Elisha as he prepares him to take over. Here's test number one. And it's really a test of commitment, isn't it? Repeatedly, did you notice when Graham was reading that Elijah says to Elisha, you can stay here now. In verse 2, as they leave, Gilgal says to Elisha, stay here. Elisha responds, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave. Again in verse 4, you can stay here. As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. Third time near Jericho, Elijah says, you can stay here. And Elisha responds, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. It actually reminds me, do you remember the story last year when we were reading Ruth in the lead up to Easter? And Ruth and Naomi repeatedly telling Ruth to stay behind, but Ruth's love and commitment will not permit her to abandon Naomi and all that Naomi represents to her. I think the point is, and here's the point, I think the point is that Elisha is being offered an easier path. You can stay here if you want, but he steadfastly, determinedly, commendably, refuses to take the easier path. He is a man who is truly committed. He set his hand to the plough and he will not turn back. He will continue to the end. You know, many a Christian life has been shipwrecked by turning back. Now, I think this past 18 months will be and has been a real test for many a believer. When the challenge comes to take up the reins of service again, will people turn back? Will they turn back? And the warning is that of Lot's wife, isn't it? Our Lord said, remember Lot's wife. She turned back and was lost. Well, Elisha here shows that he is the opposite of that. He is wholeheartedly committed. He will not turn back. He will stick with it. Now, again, there's an interesting contrast here. I mentioned a few moments ago, didn't I, that this story of Elijah and Elisha and the transition is bookended by the wider story of the royal transition of power. And we're told, we were thinking about this on Wednesday evening, we're told in chapter 3 about the new King Joram. We're told he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, though not like his father and mother, but he put away the pillar of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He did not depart from it. In other words, here's this character. He's not as bad as his parents. Well, his parents were, you know, Ahab and Jezebel, so it's not really a great commendation. He wasn't as bad as them, but he still clung to the idolatry of his forebears. He was not as bad as he could have been, but he was nowhere near as righteous as he should have been. He lacked commitment. He lacked thoroughness. He lacked precisely what Elisha is shown to demonstrate in chapter 2. Elisha's committed. Second test, we move from commitment to motivation. You know, motivation for service is very important. And we constantly have to re-examine ourselves, especially someone like me standing here. What's my motivation? Is it truly zeal for the Lord? Is it truly what it should be? It's possible to be committed in the Lord's work superficially for all the wrong reasons.
selfish ambition and things like that. Verse 9, Elijah then tells Elisha to ask him what he will when he had crossed. Elijah said to Elisha, ask what I shall do for you before I'm taken from you. You know, it's like the opportunity given to Solomon, do you remember? And Solomon was given the opportunity to ask one thing, and there were no limiting parameters. What do you want? Ask one thing. Well, you know, riches, success, fame, Ferrari in the driveway, magnificent house, palace, whatever. No, the answer you give to these kind of questions is highly revealing, highly revealing. Solomon sought wisdom that he might serve the Lord and be the servant that the Lord could use. He asked for that which would fit him for fruitful service. And Elisha does exactly the same. Please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me. Now, that's language that often was applied to inheritance. You know, the firstborn son got the lion's share of the inheritance. Elisha wants a lion's share of Elijah's spirit. He wants to be able to serve as Elijah served, but even more fruitful in the Lord's service. In other words, he passes the motivation test. Now, I've often thought, particularly reading, I suppose, the Solomon story, the Lord came to me and said, carte blanche, what would you like? You know, it's easy to say I would say the right thing. But, you know, it reveals what really lurks in our hearts in the way of ambition, selfish ambition, if we allow ourselves to be honest about what we might say. Would I really be preoccupied with my service for the Lord? I want to be the best I can be for the Lord. That's really what Elisha is saying. His longings are neither self-centered nor trivial. He wants to be the best he can be in the Lord's service. Do I? Do you? Commitment, motivation. And then test number 3 is really, I think, about spiritual perception. It's verse 10. In response to Elisha's request for this double portion of Elijah's spirit, verse 10, he said, you have asked a hard thing, yet if you see me as I am being taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so. What's that about? I'm not entirely sure. I should preface this. But I wonder if there's a suggestion of, if you have that spiritual insight, then you will have the capacity to receive that spirit. This strikes me as being reminiscent of an episode that takes place later in Elisha's ministry. You remember all the forces are gathering against them, and the servant boy panics. And Elisha prays that God would open the servant boy's eyes to see the spiritual reality of the Lord's forces and powers. And there's a lesson about having the insight and spiritual perception to see spiritual realities. Do we see things as they really are? Do we see beyond the material and the obvious to what's really going on spiritually? And that's actually why I read that verse at the beginning. Jesus says, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Anyway, 3 tests: commitment, motivation, spiritual perception. And then after the journey, the first miracle recorded in verse 8, Elijah took his cloak, rolled it up, and struck the water. And the water was parted to one side and to the other till the two of them could go over on dry ground. Now, some of the miracles associated with Elijah can appear a bit strange, but they're all significant. This miracle seems personal to him. It seems to be connected with the way
his service that is now drawing to a close. He takes this cloak, which is kind of the symbol for his prophetic ministry, and he strikes a water, which parts and allows the men to cross. And it's reminiscent of what Moses, did when he arrived at the sea. Remember, took his staff, symbol of his own ministry under God, and used it to strike the waters, and God parted the waters to allow the children of Israel through. It's as if Elijah's life and ministry come to a conclusion with this last confirmation that he was a true prophet in Israel who faithfully called the people back to the revelation God had given through Moses. One final thing. Elijah's taken up in the whirlwind and a glorious departure, and it's a very moving moment as fire and horses appear. They seem to come between the two men. Elijah is caught up and taken away, and there's a certain poignancy in this moment. It's very interesting, Elijah is one of the few men in the Bible who asks to die, remember, after Mount Carmel? And yet one of only two men from Bible times who doesn't die, other being Enoch. What to make of this departure and the manner of it? Well, think about Elijah's ministry in his life. It's been one of conflict between him as a representative of Yahweh, the representative of God, and the representatives of false Baal worship, fertility god and storm god and rider of the clouds god, which is what the Baals were all about. And here we find at the end of his ministry, God appearing in a great storm among the clouds as if to say, I'm the God of the clouds. I'm the God of the thunder and the fire. I'm the God of fertility, and the word of my prophet Elijah is powerful and true. I feel like it's one in the eye for Baal worshippers. But then what we find is also that, the embedded in this fertility paganism is that Baal was deemed to die and then had to be brought back to life with the seasons of the year, fertility and death, fertility and death. And here Yahweh shows that he's not only the God of the clouds and the God of fertility, he's a God over even death, because he can take Elijah away without there being a death. It's thick with irony that the prophet who opposed the Baals, unlike Baal, didn't die. I suspect that this event is particular to Elijah's ministry in that way, but that's what I suspect. And then, in closing, we have the strange episode in transition. You notice what the other prophets want to do. They think, oh, where's Elijah? Elisha's the new leading prophet. He's taken up the mantle, but actually, we really preferred Elijah. So we'll go and look for him and see if we can bring him back. You see, God's people, even God's faithful people, sometimes can't stop looking backwards, even when God wants to move us on. It's often the case. I've spent over 30 years in the ministry listening to people telling me how good it used to be. In the 1980s, people say how good it was in the 60s and 70s. In the 90s, it was great in the 70s and 80s. And the wonderful thing is now people tell me how wonderful it was when I started ministry, when nobody thought it was wonderful because they're still looking back to the 60s.
You see, the dangerous thing is, that what that's really saying is we think, well, God's a God of the past, but he's not the God of the present or the future. But that's not the God of the Bible, is it? If you visit Wigtown Church, when I started my ministry in Wigtown, Kirkcaldy, there was a rogues gallery of previous ministers that went back to the 18th century. And the first mugshot on the wall is of the Reverend Peter Young, who was ordained and inducted into the charge in 1799. He continued until 1864. He had a 65-year ministry. Can you imagine the task facing the Reverend James Cullen when he was ordained and inducted in 1865? Oh, but it was great in Peter Young's time. Actually, James Cullen remained there until 1906. So he had a fair ministry himself. Transitions can be difficult because we have a habit of looking back. And the thing we have to remember is, when we do that, what is that saying about the Lord God himself? Is it saying God is only the God of the past? He's lost his power. The Bible says he's the God of the present and the future. I think Elisha, I wonder if he was embarrassed. Not easy to read the mood of Elisha's words when the prophets, not unexpectedly, came back and said, oh, we couldn't find Elijah. Did I not say to you, do not go? You're wasting your time. How much time do we waste living in the past? The future was now with God under using the ministry of Elisha. Amidst all the changes that are facing us in these days and will face us in the coming years, we have to hold on to and remember and remain faithful to the Lord God, who is not only the God of the past, he's the God of the present into the future. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the very power of your word and for the mystery of your purposes. May we be those who serve you with a passion for your glory, a confidence in your purposes, and a readiness to give ourselves wholeheartedly. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So may grace, mercy, and peace be ours. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.